First Peter chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 4 of chapter 10. Let's pray as we go to God's Word, though. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these moments together as we look into Your Word, and we pray for Your blessing to fall upon us as we understand that this is the Word of God, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And Father, we pray that it would open and expose our hearts, that we would ultimately find comfort in it, for You have called us Your own. You have sought us and You have purchased us with the blood of Christ. And so we thank You for that. We ask You to come and dwell in our midst now and teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read beginning in verse 4, ending in verse 10. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the very stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, Peter writes to a group of people who have undergone tremendous persecutions and trials. They've had their faith tested and even shaken to the very core. And many among them had been forced to leave their homes, their families. Some had been beaten, even killed for their faith in Christ. Perhaps you too recently have had your faith shaken. I've noticed that people begin to ask themselves certain questions in the midst of trials, certain heart-searching questions. I can remember on a lighter note, as a senior in high school, deciding to go out for the football team, even though I'd never played organized football before in my life. I thought I could handle the sacrifice, that I knew what it took, and that I was up to the challenge. Well, after the first practice, I could hardly move for soreness. I remember the dreaded moments of arriving to practice there, those hot August mornings. Around 7:30 or 8 o'clock in the morning, we would lie on the ground. It was still wet from the dew, and it would soak into your jersey, and you would immediately begin to itch. Then you would stretch out those stiff, sore muscles in excruciating pain. But that itch that the dew brought with it, the grass, would soon be washed away when you began running and doing wind sprints and tackling drills. And it would wash away the itch, but it would bring with it a scorching thirst. And on the abuse seemed to come. I remember it got so hot that some guys would take the towels that had been soaked in ice water and used to wipe the head and the face and the neck, and they would actually squeeze the water out of the towels into their mouths just to get something to drink. But I spent most of my time wondering, how did I get myself involved in this? Who was I trying to impress when I decided to go out for the football team? I'm not a player. What am I doing here? Well, it's one thing to ask these types of questions when you're undergoing trials as a senior wanting to quit the football team, but it's quite another when your faith has been shaken by the death of a family member or betrayal or by gossip or by something much more life-shaking. And Peter writes to people, though, who have been tested, who have undergone tremendous trials. We can discern a general flow in this passage. Certain questions seem to be implied and then answered. And I think it's safe to say that most of us ask these questions as well when we go through trials. And they all center around three simple issues: identity, purpose, and hope. For example, identity. Who are we? Since we've begun to follow Christ, our lives have changed. We're not what we used to be, but who exactly are we as Christians? He wrote to a group of people who had spent their lives going to a temple and worshiping God. And then all of a sudden, they were to worship God in spirit and truth. Lots of changes in their lives. Also, questions of purpose. What is God doing with us as we go through these trials? Is there any purpose to these trials? Is there any purpose to our lives? And then finally, questions of hope. Is there any hope? And Peter reminds them that there is hope, that God is in complete control of their lives. And so in being reminded of who they were and what God was doing, and then that there was hope, they would be motivated and even comforted in their trials and encouraged to persevere. I often wonder if the saints of the Old Testament don't look down in wonder and amazement at the church and all the blessings that the church has inherited compared to the Old Testament believers. For in light of the coming of Christ to earth, in light of the blessings of the new covenant made in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, we have benefits vastly superior to all other generations of Christians. In short, they and we have three things that I want to cover tonight. A greater communion, a greater ministry, and then from that, a greater hope. So let's examine these three truths. First, we have a greater communion as believers. We read in verse 4, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, you also, as living stones, are being built up." This verb, coming to Him, is used frequently in the Old Testament. And it always means drawing near to God, to offer Him a sacrifice, or to worship Him in the temple. So we should associate this phrase, coming to Him, with worship. Peter is encouraging them that as they've already drawn near to Christ in faith for salvation, to continue to draw near to Him, to continue to worship, to continue to be built up. But he says, come to Him, come to His very presence in a particular way. Notice in verse 4, he says, come as to a living stone, as living stones yourself. And in that phrase, we have a powerful statement of our identity. Who we are is based on who He is. Because He is a living stone, we're living stones. Notice the mental picture that comes from that. We're stones that rest upon a great stone, upon a cornerstone. But we're not just stones. It says we're living stones. Well, what is a living stone? If anything, it gets your attention. It's somewhat of an oxymoron, a living stone. But the metaphor would immediately make sense to the audience who had grown up and were accustomed to going to a temple made of stones. Where he wrote to a Jewish audience primarily, and they were used to worshiping God at a stone temple or a temple made of stones. They would go to God and worship Him, would offer animal sacrifices through a priest, but by no means would they draw near to the presence of God. This was the way that Israel approached God for generations, from a distance. And just as God was once worshipped in a temple made of dead stones, He's now worshipped in the hearts and the minds and with the voices of the living stones. Had this phrase in verse 4 been written thousands of years before the time of Christ, it wouldn't have read in coming to His temple, or it wouldn't have read coming to Him. It would have read something like coming to His temple of stone, but never would it have been said coming to Him, because the very presence of God was off limits. God was holy and unapproachable by sinful men. So the comfort, the superior communion that these believers and that we ourselves enjoy is that God's Spirit no longer dwells in temples of stones. I struggled with the fly last time, and I think I'm going to struggle with him this time. So just bear with me. The comfort that he gives them is that they have a superior communion. A superior communion now in Christ. And we enjoy this superior communion by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit no longer dwells in a temple made of stones, but in the very lives of the living stones themselves. We come to His very presence in and by the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ, through whom we have access to the very presence of God. And this phrase, coming to Him as to a living stone, means initially as we put our faith in Christ, and then ongoing throughout our lives as believers, as we continue to worship Him. That's who they are, and that's who we are. We're the ones who dwell in God's presence because we've been united to the living stone. And we live in a world today that's crying out to know the answer to that question. Who am I? I was online the other day, and I thought it would be amusing to just type in those three words and see what came back. So I typed in the phrase, who am I? And here's just a sample of what I came up with. There was first, leading the list, Kabbalistic self-help. And this is the science of the many universes of higher intelligence that serve the Godhead. The revealed science of working directly in the light in service to the hierarchies and theophanies of continuity and change in the Father's continuum. Then there was the Find Your Purpose in Life workbook, which promised to develop tools of clarity, meaning, and personal power. There was the teachings of Bhagavan Sri Ramana Maharshi. If you can pronounce that correctly, you don't need help. The Who Am I program, the Sedona method, it boasted, free yourself to uncover your true natural state with ease and have all you choose in life. And then my personal favorite, subliminal tapes. For personal development and behavior control, use positive unconscious messages to become a better you. The pervading view in our day goes by the name existentialism. It basically teaches that life, your life, has no inherent meaning. That your life is a blank slate that you must fill through your own personal choices and life experiences. Be it drugs and alcohol, promiscuous relationships, a career on Wall Street, or a comfortable suburban existence. Whatever you choose defines who you are and has no moral value. Not right or wrong. It's you. But what a joy, by contrast, to know who we are, really, who we are in Him. Children of God, living stones, the building blocks of God's house, who commune with the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that the church is the heir of a greater communion, greater than all believers before them. And that communion would give them great confidence in times of trials. When under attack, they wouldn't need to bow and pray to the temple. They wouldn't need to wonder if they had been sacrificed or if they had sacrificed for their sins accordingly or appropriately. They would simply pray to God in the name of Jesus and be assured that they had been forgiven and cleansed of all their sins. The writer of Hebrews sums it up very well. He says, "Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because He is a living stone, we're living stones. We're made alive in Christ. Because we've been united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, according to Romans 6, and then according to Ephesians 6, we've been seated with Him, raised up in heavenly places, and seated with Christ. All the images of the Old Testament, the temples, the priests, the animal sacrifices, they all foreshadowed and even prepared the church for this greater communion that we now enjoy. The Old Testament era taught Israel many wonderful truths. They learned that God was holy, could not be approached by sinful men. They learned also that blood sacrifices were necessary to atone for sin. And they learned that God's people were to be separate from the world, were to be holy, were to be different. And then they learned that something would happen one day in the future that we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, that God would make a new covenant with them. Not like the old covenant, but a new covenant whereby they would draw near to God, draw near to His very presence. And they look forward to a time when the signs, the symbols, and the foreshadowings of the Old Testament would be replaced by the reality of the Son of God, of communion into the very presence of God. Think of Old Testament Israel like a child in the womb of her mother. I wonder, did you ever talk to your baby in the womb before she was born? Have you ever wondered what the baby experiences in the womb? Well, of course she has all she needs, but she communes with her parents from a distance. Certainly she hears their voices, but it's from a distance. And there is joy for the child in hearing the voice of the mother, knowing that there's someone there. But how much more joy is there for the child when she is actually delivered, born, placed right into the hands of the mother and the father, where she can be held, kissed, embraced, even bounced on the knee? Well, the distant communion that Israel underwent under the temple system foreshadowed of a more full, more complete communion that would be wrought about in Christ and for the church. Christ brought the church into the very presence of God, like a doctor would deliver a baby and put her right into the arms of her mother and father. And Peter reminds them that in their trials that God had given them a superior communion in Christ, the living stone, that they can draw near to God with confidence. We have a vivid picture of our identity as believers in this passage. We're living stones, communing with the living stone Himself, communing and resting upon the living stone. So not only do we have a greater communion, He offers us even more to encourage us. He says, in effect, you have a greater ministry. He answers that question that all of us ask in our trials. What is God doing with my life? Is there any purpose to my life? And verse 5 shows us our purpose. We read, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's one of our purposes, to be built up as a spiritual house. Well, how should we picture this metaphor, a spiritual house? Well, we shouldn't picture a physical building. He's not referring to a temple. He's not referring to the church or to a church building, but to a people being renewed more and more after the image of Christ. And as we commune with Christ in worship and life, we're being changed more and more into this image. We're being sanctified. We're being built up into what he calls a spiritual house. A spiritual house is one that is influenced by the Holy Spirit. It's one that is led by the Spirit. Or as Ephesians chapter 2 says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. Notice the theme of identity there. And you're of God's household, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church, you and I, are being built up like a house would be built, more into the image of Christ, more and more living in the power and purity of the Holy Spirit, and into what Paul calls a dwelling of God, into what Peter calls a spiritual house. And that's part of our purpose, to be renewed, to be sanctified. And as we evangelize the lost world, as people come into the kingdom of God, the house gets bigger and bigger. It grows. God actually involves us in this process of being built up. As we worship, as we meditate on truth, as we pray, as we step out on faith, He changes us, makes us more and more into the spiritual house that He has planned for us. And He renews us more and more into the image of Christ. So some may wonder, okay, we've come to the living stone, we have our identity, we're being built up as a spiritual house, but to what purpose? What is the purpose of the church? Is there anything further than just our sanctification? Well, verse 5 adds to it. It says, you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And a few things can be said about this phrase, holy priesthood. First, it refers to all believers in Christ. We're all priests. We're all holy priests. And in the Old Testament, there was only one tribe that were priests of God, the Levites. But when Christ came, when He instituted the new covenant, we all became priests. And secondly, our holiness as priests is derived from Christ, who gives us that holiness. And we often think of holiness as coming from the law, as obeying the God's law. And he who obeys the most is most holy. But if we're not careful, we can stumble into that works righteousness mode and forget that not only are we not sanctified by the law, but even the Old Testament priests were not sanctified by obedience to the law. Their sacrifices were temporarily commanded until the time when the infinite, perfect, and holy sacrifice could be made. That of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who sanctifies us. So the term priesthood should remind us once again of the temple and its priests. You and I are a holy priesthood, as opposed to a holiness dependent upon a regular ongoing sacrifice for sins. We're united to Christ and we have a holiness derived from His one-time eternal sacrifice for sins, not on an ongoing sacrifice. I wonder how much pain and suffering could be alleviated, how much guilt could be removed if we just knew we didn't have to sacrifice for our own sins. If we only knew that we are forgiven in Christ, how many psychological disorders could be avoided, how many nervous breakdowns deterred before they happen. If we only knew that the burden of guilt that we carry around with us is completely forgiven in Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the right perspective in Philippians chapter 3. We read, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. But that doesn't complete the question. To what purpose? Well, the remainder of verse 5 gives us our broad purpose in life. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We can note several things about spiritual sacrifices in Christ. First, all those in Christ offer them. All believers offer spiritual sacrifices. And sometimes today we can, if we're not careful, buy into the notion that only those who really must sacrifice for God are the full-time ministers or the missionaries. And if you want to sacrifice in your spare time, well, become an elder or a deacon. You don't have to quit your day job. But Paul or Peter wrote this to believers, to those in a church. I ran into a friend the other day on the golf course who was a non-believer. And I don't think I cleared up this issue any better. He asked me, he was a mutual friend, my brother is also a Christian, had been sharing the gospel with this fellow. And he asked me, now, is your brother a preacher now? You know, the assumption being, well, only a preacher would talk about his faith. And I don't think I cleared the issue up because I said, no, he's not a preacher, he's just a normal person. But all in Christ's sacrifice. Peter wrote to a church of believers. Every believer is required to make a spiritual sacrifice. Well, secondly, spiritual sacrifices for believers are acceptable only in Christ. His final, His once and final and perfect sacrifice is what cleanses everything we do. Our sacrifices are not even acceptable because we've worked hard to make them, because we've suffered in making them, because we've invested lots and lots of time in our sacrifices, but they're only acceptable and useful to God in Christ. And then lastly, now that Christ has come and made the final sacrifice for our sins, spiritual sacrifices take on a different nature. As opposed to being made in hopes for atonement, they're made and given as an expression of thanksgiving, as an expression of gratitude. In Romans 12, they're described as the offering of our bodies to God for His service and by not being conformed to the world's standards. So when you struggle against the lust of the flesh, you're offering a spiritual sacrifice. When you live beneath your means for the sake of the kingdom of God, you're offering a spiritual sacrifice. In Philippians 4, they're described as the giving of gifts to enable the spread of the gospel. So when we support missionaries, when we give our tithes and offerings, we're making a spiritual sacrifice. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, they're described as the singing of praise, the doing of good, and the sharing of our possessions. So this encourages us to think that anything done lawfully can be viewed as a spiritual sacrifice to God, acceptable to God, or as Grudem says in his commentary, a continual sweet aroma that ascends to His throne and brings Him delight. So not only is our communion or our identity in Christ, but our service to God is in Christ. In our postmodern culture today, believes there is no purpose. There is no service. There is no goal worth fighting and even losing your life for. In our culture, we believe that there's no purpose in life, or even before that, we have no belief, so we have no purpose. I ran across a comical poem the other day by Peter Singer, a Christian satirist. He writes in his up-to-date anthology, and he illustrates in this poem the confusion of our day. Let me read just an excerpt. He says, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe that there's something to horoscopes, to UFOs, and to bent spoons. Jesus was a good man like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. But what a joy to know our identity and our purpose that comes from Christ. And the logic of this passage warns us against forsaking the living stone. Notice the logic. If we doubt that Jesus is the living stone, we'll doubt that we're living stones. If Jesus is not God incarnate, then we're not the children of God. We have no identity. If we have no identity as living stones, we have no purpose as holy priests. Our actions are meaningless. But our identity and our purpose is firmly secured because they rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone. I am the vine, He says, and you are the branches. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Our service to Christ, our purpose, is even done in Christ. And I wonder how many in our day of marketing the gospel could benefit from that statement, that our ministry is even done in Christ. To reach the lost world, we've gone to great lengths to appeal to secular culture. We've rewritten secular songs and slogans. We've made them Christian. We have Christian game shows. We have Christian soap operas, bumper stickers. I rode past a church the other day in Statesboro, very hot in Statesboro, as it is in Savannah this time of year. Saw a sign that said, "If you think it's hot now, try eternity without Jesus." Clever, but definitely not needed. We can take comfort from the fact that our service to God doesn't have to be flashy, it doesn't have to be eye-catching, but only faithful to the Word of Christ. So Peter has answered the question, what is my life's purpose? Your life is one big sacrifice to God in Christ. Everything you do. And Peter has told us what we believe. The living stone defines who we are as living stones, as children of God. And that gives us our purpose, to make spiritual sacrifices to God, to the living stone. So in the closing portion of this passage, Peter also adds to this great identity, this great purpose, great hope, by reminding them of why they're facing these trials. And we read in verses 7 and 8, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Cornerstones were the very first stones laid, the very corner or at the foundation of a building. They were the most important part of the foundation, the starting points for the building. Jesus was and is that most important foundation stone for the church. And Peter, in effect, says, the stone that to you is precious doesn't quite have the same effect in everyone else's lives. And why is that? Because what you believed in, they stumbled over, or they took offense at. What changed one group's entire life didn't just pass the other group by unnoticed. It offended. It angered them. And that was one of the chief reasons for their persecutions. Notice Peter's point. Christ is either precious or offensive to men. In verse 8, he says they stumble or they take offense because they're disobedient to the word. And we should take this phrase, disobedient to the word, to mean more that they didn't believe and then they went on about their lives. It carries with it the meaning that they refused to obey. They were living lives of rebellion against God. Their actions were not neutral. They weren't passive. They refused to submit. And we know from the book of Romans that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Or from the book of James that he who desires to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's right to conclude that not only do unbelievers not believe in Christ, but they're dead set against him. They oppose him. And Peter further explains their rebellion. He offers hope and encouragement. In verse 8 we read, they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Their disobedience, the fact that they rob, steal, and kill some of you, not only doesn't escape the notice of God, but God was the very one who ordained it. Yes, they chose to persecute you, but God was ordaining it. On the one hand, they chose, they rebelled, they were angry. They were offended by the gospel, and they persecuted. And on the other hand, equally true, that to this doom they were appointed. God is saying to them, take heart. I've given you great identity as living stones, as a part of a spiritual house. God is saying to them, I've given you a great purpose as a holy priesthood, to make spiritual sacrifices, so that everything you do has meaning. And God is saying, I've appointed your very enemies, the ones that persecute you, to destruction. Well, let me close as Peter wonderfully closes this passage with a great summary. And notice as I read it, the themes of identity and purpose as we close. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's identity. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's purpose. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's identity. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God add that great identity to that great identity and purpose, great hope, as we pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these moments together, for Your Word, for the encouragement that it brings us. Lord, we ask for minds and hearts to receive the truth, to remember who we are in Christ. We rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have purpose and meaning in life, that we have hope, Father, that you have appointed our enemies to destruction. But Lord, we pray for that assurance and for that hope as we go forth from this place. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.